Well, it's good to be sharing with you again, and we are thankful to those guest speakers that we've had over previous Sundays. Thank you for their time and their commitment to sharing in our ministry here at Bank Hall. Well, it's good to welcome you. You may have been on holiday. I hope you felt the benefit of that, or you might be looking forward to going away, and we pray that that will be a good time also. But many will be staying at home. So whatever place you are in, you're welcome. And we trust that our time will be spiritually refreshing for us all. It's good on this particular Sunday to welcome Oral Park as they are sharing in the service today in terms of listening to our service and following on the links that we have provided. We were able to do that with them last week, and now we are able to share with them. So welcome to you, and we pray that the Lord will bless you and us together. In a few moments, we're going to read our Bibles. Today, that's going to be from Matthew chapter 9 and verses 1 to 17. So you can have your Bibles open there. Now, normally we have others reading and praying, but just for making it a little bit more simple over the next couple of Sundays, I'm actually going to be leading us in prayer and also reading as well as sharing in scriptures, and we'll get back to others doing this later on in the month. But in Matthew, we are following or continuing to follow the life of Jesus. And we're going to be learning today what is at the heart of everything that he is doing. What's at the heart of his ministry? What is the most important thing? But before we read those verses, let me lead you in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do want to praise and thank you for who you are and that we can learn about you. We thank you that you are the one that has made this world, and that we can reflect on all of nature that points to you, our Creator God. We think of the psalmist as he prayed, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Gracious God, give us eyes to see all that has been put in place, that it's not down to random chance, but is authored and made by you. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you have made it possible for us to be in relationship with you and your Father. Thank you, God, that you sent Jesus, but thank you, Jesus, that you came to this world. You lived your life. You died on the cross, but you have been raised from the dead, and one day you're coming again. Help us to know these great truths and be living lives that are waiting for the return of King Jesus. We do want to pray for our church family, for those who are unwell, for those who have experienced the loss of loved ones over recent weeks, and for those who may be in hospital at this time. We thank you that you are interested in every part of our lives, and we commend all these to you in the certainty that you care. We also pray for the folks at Oral Park, and similarly, that they may know comfort and help in all that they may be facing in various challenges. And we pray that you'll minister into their lives and all that lead the congregation at this time. We do pray for the days that we're living in and the many uncertainties that still prevail. And these may cause some to be anxious and concerned. And we pray that each of us will be given strength to face the day and learn to trust you more and more. We pray for our government and all local leaders that continue to make decisions that will be in the best interest of the community at this time. We pray that they will be given wisdom to do what is right. But we do pray that many leaders and us all will be caused to ask questions about everything that is happening and be led to think about you, the living and true God. Because we believe, Heavenly Father, that you are saying something to your world through these remarkable events that are taking place in these days. O God in heaven, help us to hear. We do confess our need of you, and we realize that we sin and we need your forgiveness. We come seeking that today and trust that we will then endeavor to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now we pray that you'll help us to learn from the Bible. What do you want to say to us today? Let us be ready to hear and ready to act on that and apply these truths into our own lives. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, hopefully you still have your Bibles open at Matthew's Gospel, but if not, then we're reading from Matthew chapter 9 and it's verses 1 through to 17. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came into his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Well, may God bless that reading to us. Microsoft, when it was first founded, had as its mission statement a computer on every desk in every home. All its intentions, its plans, and its purpose were then making this provision. You can imagine at their review meetings, everything that would inform their decisions will be, does this fulfill what we are intending to do? Are we getting computers into homes and getting them onto every desk? But mission statements are only as effective as an industry or provider is able to make good what they are founded to do. And Matthew has been presenting to his listener and reader the life of King Jesus. Here is the Messiah. They've all been looking for a Messiah. Matthew says he's been here. He has been among us. His kingdom has come. You don't need to look anymore. You don't need to think, when is the kingdom arriving? Christ the King has been. And Matthew has been displaying Jesus as the one then who has authority over diseases, over nature, over demons. And in this chapter, a paralyzed man is healed. Later, blind men receive their sight. Jesus is showing who he is. Every sign, every miracle is all supporting his claim. He is the Son of God. So if Matthew is answering the question, what sort of king is this? Then all the material that Matthew is bringing to the table is the evidence pointing to this Messiah, to Jesus, the Son of God. And in this section, this is given force. And it's given force by what Jesus says. He kind of gives a mission statement. It's there in verse 13. He says this, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. If you're interested to know what Jesus came to do, then everything revolves around that statement. So then, we've entitled this sermon, God on a Mission. Jesus is God, and this is what his mission is. What's his mission? Not to call the righteous, but to reach out to sinners. So verses 1 to 8 is our first point, and that is a question, what has he come to do? Well, I wonder if you've ever done something unexpected, something maybe out of character, something unpredictable. I came home with flowers once for Kay. She's recovered. It happens now and again, but it's rare. So it's slightly unexpected. Well, that's a slightly silly illustration, no doubt. Well, here is Jesus, now back in home territory of Capernaum, just landed out of the boat, and already there are people gathering. On this occasion, we've got a young man who is paralyzed, but Jesus detects the trust of the young man and his friends that have brought him. He sees their faith, and on the back of that, he says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And that's the unexpected element. You see, and everybody's anticipating the most obvious thing. What's the problem here? The man can't walk. So everybody's anticipating, given who Jesus is and what he's been doing so far, is that he will make the lame man who's incapacitated able to walk again. That's the expectation. And that's what everybody is thinking is going to happen. But the key then is in the dialogue. And what does Jesus do? Well, he looks at the young man, sees their faith, and he says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven you. Now that has great significance, that statement. And it's not lost on some of his listeners. You see, it draws out an immediate criticism. I guess, as we've indicated, everybody was expecting a healing, but the scribes are unhappy because in their mind, God alone can forgive sin. So they accuse him of blasphemy. Verse 3, this man is blaspheming. Jesus, this man, has taken on a matter that everybody understands is reserved for God alone. So the issue that Jesus then raises is an interesting. What is easier, to forgive sin or to take up your bed and walk? Now, if you need evidence to back a statement, then the get up and walk is a bit harder. Because would it happen? Would you be made to look a fool if you couldn't do that? If it's about forgiving sin, then that potentially is hard as well. Because if that's going to be true, he, Jesus at this point, is claiming to have authority over something that is unseen. I mean, couldn't anybody say your sins are forgiven? How do we know? So what Jesus does is combine those two elements and He says to the man, get up and walk. So Jesus has authority over sickness, but more importantly, he can forgive sin. So having healed a man, it shows his authority over the first statement, over sin. Jesus has power to do so, but it also adds to his claim as to who he is. So God alone can forgive sin. I forgive sin. I am God. And it tells us what is the most important thing. The most important thing is not necessarily a man that can rise and walk, although that's remarkable, amazing, and good. The most important for this thing for this man and anybody else is that they would know their sins forgiven, so they're in a true relationship with God. And so Jesus sets out who he is and sets out what his message is. So the important thing, he's dealing with sin. Now, we live in a day and in a Western community that in general terms has very little relation to what sin might be. If it's used at all, the word, the phrase, it's probably in some kind of jokey way or some casual reference. But the Bible makes it clear that sin is the problem of all humanity, and it's manifested in all sorts of behavior and attitudes. But fundamentally, what is sin? Fundamentally, sin is rebellion against God. It's saying, God doesn't really matter. It's saying, I'm going to be king of my life and nobody's going to tell me what to do. I will live the way I want. The major consequence, of course, of sin is death. And we all face that. It tells us that we all have a problem. So if sin is our problem, then there's nothing that we can do about it. And that is what God has done in providing Jesus. Jesus' big promise is, I can forgive sin. All that rebellion, all that guilt, all that selfish living against God can be dealt with. In the case of the man, he shows this, Jesus shows this by ensuring that he walks. In your case and mine, we have a picture then that we cannot spiritually walk. We are lame. But to know and live in Christ means that he reaches into our lives and makes us so that we can spiritually walk. It's a massively powerful picture of what Jesus can do in your life and mine. He, Jesus, has come to deal with sin. But verses 9 to 13 is the second question that we want to pose of this passage. And the narrative is moving on. And who has he come for? We read, and there's a phrase, bad company corrupts good morals. Well, Jesus, in the eyes of some, kept some very bad company here. We've got, again, the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 11. He says, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? We'll come back to that in just a moment or two. If Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, then he really should know better. The whole aim of a religious person in the days of Jesus was to avoid sinners at all costs, or else you could be contaminated, you would be unclean, and that would mean you couldn't go to the temple and you couldn't make sacrifice for a period of time. Social distancing was a major matter in the New Testament with certain religious groups. These scribes and Pharisees are well up for a 2-meter rule and would be absolutely fuming if it was reduced to a 1-meter plus. They're keeping all the unclean at a very, very safe distance. They're masked up. They're ready to go out into society, but they're certainly not meeting with sinners. And tax collectors are kind of part of that whole sin community. So That's the picture that's being painted. And so the next element that we've got here seems on the face of it to be unconnected with our first point about Jesus and his mission to deal with sin. Here we have a call of another disciple in verse 9. It's Matthew. Matthew himself, who's written this gospel, and he was a tax collector, a despised person among the Jewish people, although he would be a Jew himself. A tax collector was seen to be an agent of the Roman government, raising the money from the people. As well as that, in all probability, tax collectors, they kind of cheated a little bit. They would take more money so they could have some more for themselves. Now, you might try to refuse to pay the tax, but the Roman oppressor, the Roman government, would come down on you hard and fast. So grudgingly, you would hand over your money, hand it over to the tax collector who you absolutely hated because he's working for Rome. Now, not only does Jesus want one of these tax collectors as his disciples, so a massive sinner in the eyes of the Pharisees. No rabbi in his right mind will have one of these on his team. But it seems that Jesus is willing to hang out with not just Matthew, but a whole bunch of tax collectors. It looks like there's a kind of a tax collectors conference in verse 10 as he reclines at table. Sounds like Matthew, maybe, after being called, throws a kind of feast for Jesus, and he gets all his friends. Oh, hold on a minute, he's a tax collector, he doesn't have many friends. So who's he going to have at his party? Well, he kind of gets all the other tax collectors and a few other undesirables become part of the feast, become part of this meal. And so there are loads of tax collectors here and sinners, and the opposition and critics' voice, their disdain of the moment. Can't really be the Son of God if he's going around sitting with these sinners. Now, Jesus' response is that this is exactly what he's come to do. He's come to be part and parcel of people's lives. The picture's given in the miracle, the man, sins forgiven, and now we have Jesus making the statement, I've come not for the righteous, but for the sinners. And he basically reprimands the Pharisees and the scribes by telling them to go and read their Old Testament and understand what God's mission is. He actually quotes in verse 13, there's a little phrase there. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's a quotation from the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament, chapter 6 and verse 6. What Jesus says, listen, go and read Hosea. Go and read the prophets. They'll tell you about God's mission. And they'll tell you exactly what God would do in this situation. And that is that he would sit with sinners and he would mix with them because he's come for them. I'm God and that's what I've come to do. So Jesus is saying that they are failing to understand God's will and what it was. They've no excuse. For their forefathers spoke about these things. And it would be quite shocking for Jesus to expose these religious leaders in this way, and probably would be quite frowned upon. But actually, Jesus shows the bankruptcy of their spiritual lives as they fail to grasp the very nature of who God is. And Jesus is saying that he has come for those who see that they've got a problem. Now, he's not saying that those who have no need of a physician are in the clear. They're just not seeing or accepting that they have an issue that needs to be dealt with. Jesus has come for sinners. He's come for those who realize that they have a need, that they have a sickness, that they need a physician, that they've got a problem and that they need a savior, that they can't do anything themselves, so they need to look for help and hope outside of themselves. If this morning and you're listening, you know you are a sinner, then Jesus is calling you even now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. And God graciously speaks to us through the Bible, through our circumstances, through other Christians telling us about Jesus. Maybe somebody's been speaking to you about Jesus at work. You're hearing about him again. Maybe your circumstances have changed and you're facing troubled occasions and somehow you're restless. Jesus may well be speaking into your life. Well, let us then hear and see and understand his mission. This is the one that has come for you, to put you in a relationship with God. See your sickness, see your sin. Here's Jesus, who's come to deal with it. And verses 14 to 17 is what we finish with this morning. And that is, he is the one that can. We said at the beginning that a mission statement is only as good as the company can meet the expectation. If they fail the mission statement, it can be the most catchy, attractive, memorable phrase, but it means nothing if the company can't deliver. Jesus makes the claim that he is the man that can. It's been displayed in the healing. Also, it's been pointed to in the Old Testament teaching, and here he pushes home that point. How does he do it? Because again, it seems slightly unconnected. While all this is happening, John the Baptist's disciples come and they have a question about fasting. The Pharisees and the followers of John the Baptist both fast, so well, why not Jesus, or why not his followers? Commonplace for fasting to be part of a weekly ritual. It was highly spiritual. But Jesus didn't do it then. He's raising some questions. And I mean, the opposite seems to be the case. Not only is he not fasting, but he's feasting all the time. And yes, with sinners. Well, Jesus then gives an answer. And he gives a picture of the wedding. The wedding is important. The wedding is a time of celebration and feasting. You don't go to a wedding and say, I'm on a diet, when you've got free food. You don't go to a wedding when you've probably been on the diet for the last 3 or 4 weeks or even 3 or 4 months so that you can actually enjoy that occasion. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. A feast, a celebration, a time to be participating together. It's a time of good news. That's the picture of a wedding. The good news is here. Now, there may be a day when the groom is not here, and then fasting will be appropriate. But Jesus is then introducing a new era, and that's illustrated with the clothing and the wineskins. Seem a bit strange. Excuse me. The first, putting old to new, will make a tear worse. The second, putting new wine into old wineskins, because they've become weak and the fermentation of the ongoing wine process, it will burst the wineskin and everything will be lost. So what Jesus is saying is that he's the one that fulfills all things. There is the old covenant, Abraham, Moses, and everything that they pointed to that you find in the Old Testament. But here's the new covenant. Jesus has come to fulfill everything that the old pointed towards. The good news is being presented. The creator of the world is walking among his creation. If that's the case, then he can do the mission that's required to be done. So you see the connection between all of these elements. Here's the one that says he can forgive sins. Here's the one that has come for sinners. But this is the one that can do all of that because he's the one that fulfills everything that you've got in the Old Testament. So here is God in Jesus, and he's on a mission. He's reaching into the lives of men and women. He's exposing their need, but providing the answer. So why don't you pray to this, the living God, and ask him for forgiveness, that you would know this Saviour, because sin is a real issue for all of us and for our lives. Jesus says, I can forgive. Jesus says, I've come for the downtrodden. I've come for those that know they're sick. Maybe you're sick and weary in your heart, in your life, and you're troubled in your conscience. Guilt is abounding. Well, this is the King that's come for you. Can he do it? He can do it, because he's the one that says, I fulfill all things. I'm the King that can meet your need. And he can do that this very morning as you listen. May you hear with a spiritual ear and respond to the call of the great King. Well, we finished our service today. Let's conclude as I pray for us. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.